Well, good morning, church. If you would, please grab a copy of God's Word and join me by turning to Hebrews chapter 9. If you don't have one, you will definitely want one to follow along with, so grab one there out of the pew in front of you, and we will be finishing out, Lord willing, Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. If you have looked at your calendar lately, you've probably noticed that this coming Thursday, October 2nd, there, you'll see on there the words Yom Kippur. What does that mean? It means the day of covering or the day of atonement. This is the most solemn and holy day in all of the Jewish calendar year. And it was instituted, not when the calendar was, but it was instituted all the way back at Sinai, and you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. I want you to imagine, if you could, for just a moment, the weight and glory of that day. Of all that would happen on the Day of Atonement. This was one day of the year where the high priest would at beforehand, he would take a goat and lay his hand on it, symbolically transferring the sin of the nation to this goat. They would kill one, and then they would do another one, and they would send it away. They would send it away. He would go into the tabernacle. You can read in verses 15 through 17 of that chapter there in Leviticus what would happen. It says that he, the high priest, in this case it was Aaron when it was given, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions. Now hear what he says here. This is in verse 17, where Moses writes, "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel." Can you imagine for a moment standing in the assembly, this giant congregation right outside of the tabernacle, there in the wilderness, and you see Moses, you see Aaron walking into this tabernacle. He makes his way back, and everybody's just waiting there, wringing their hands, bouncing on the balls of their feet, saying, "Is it going to happen? Is he going to make it out? He's going into the presence of God, and he's representing sinners. We're just waiting to see if he comes out." And when he comes out, there's a sigh of relief. Because you can say, okay, it's done away with, it's been taken care of. Now imagine yourself here showing that you've seen that happen, and then as you're making your way back to your tent there in the wilderness camp, you stub your toe and you say all sorts of things that you shouldn't have said, and now you're thinking, I'm waiting for next year. Why? Because every year this had to be repeated. Every year this had to happen again because there was a continual need for a sacrifice. Now, we know that today there is no temple, so there will be no sacrifices. But yet Jews all over the world will celebrate this day, and I would submit to you that this day, even if we had a temple and we could make sacrifices, they would be to no avail. They would be unneeded, and it would actually be an offense to the cross of Christ, because the sacrifice of Jesus takes the place of all those sacrifices that would happen there. Our text this morning shows how the sacrifice of Christ's own life is a better sacrifice than all those that Aaron and his sons after him could ever offer. It teaches us why Jesus' sacrifice is better than all those of the Old Covenant. And I believe that this text gives way to great encouragement. It gives great assurance and comfort and joy and even hope for the future for the believer. I also believe that this text also gives a stern warning to the non-believer. And so if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through the end of the chapter. We will pray and then you may be seated. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 23, this is the word of God. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to gather together this morning. We thank you for the provision that you have given to us in Christ, that we might, Lord, with boldness and confidence, draw near to your throne and worship. Lord, we thank you for these truths that we have already affirmed together this morning, that we do have a great hope, Lord, that we do have a Savior who has paid the price for us. Lord, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would show us the glories of Christ Jesus. Father, where we have grown comfortable, would you discomfort us if we are comforted in sin? Lord, where we have grown weary, would you strengthen us? Lord, where we have been, Lord, wearied in worry and anxiety and fears, that perhaps we need something more. I pray that you would give us comfort in Christ. Father, where there are blind eyes, I ask for your miraculous, life-giving, sight-giving work this morning through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit working with it. Would you bring the dead to life this morning? Father, I ask that you would amaze us with Christ and his glory and let everything else pale in comparison. Lord, that is what we want, to make much of our Savior, Lord, and to see him lifted up. So do that now, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our text gives in verse 23 the kind of the trajectory as to where our writer is heading. You see it there. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." That better word shows up throughout the book of Hebrews, and again, that theme shows up throughout the book of Hebrews. And that is the main theme, the overarching idea throughout this entire book is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. You don't need anyone else. You don't need anything else. What you need is Christ. And so the writer has been talking about the old covenant and all the sacrifices that would happen there. And now he gets to this big, holy, solemn day of the Day of Atonement. And he says, Jesus is better than the sacrifices that were given there. And that's what we find ourselves at this morning. And so the first point that he makes here is that Jesus' sacrifice is better as regards its location. His sacrifice is better as it regards its location. You'll notice there in verse 23 that it begins, "Thus it was necessary." Now, it's a little bit hidden there in the ESV, but that word "thus" can also be translated as "therefore." We went through this last week. When you see the word "therefore," you ask what it's. Thank you. We're all awake together. So when we see the word "therefore," we see that he is connecting this passage that we're in this morning to what we talked about last week. And most specifically, if you look back into verses 22, it says there exactly what he's connecting it to. We'll begin in verse 21 for context. "And in the same way, he sprinkled," this is now Moses or Aaron, "he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so our writer then connects and he says, in light of that, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, therefore, or thus, it was necessary for those heavenly things to be pure, or the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with blood. How much more so heaven itself, a better sacrifice is required for it. Now notice he says there, "therefore it was necessary." If the illustration, if the picture, or to use the word that our writer uses here, if the copies of the heavenly things required a blood sacrifice, if they needed death, remember we established last week that the power is not in the blood itself, the power is in the fact that the death has happened. The reason why the writer talks so much about blood is because he's saying here, death had to happen. And so if it was just blood that was needed, we could have settled with many cuts, with scrapes, but that's not what was needed. Death was called for. And if death had to happen for the picture, how much more so does the greater thing, the reality, actually require an even better sacrifice? And so our writer says it was necessary. That is to say here, he's sharing God's perspective on things. It was necessary to have a better sacrifice than that of the blood of bulls and goats. Friends, it's no small thing to approach the living God. It's no small thing to approach the living God. I love how Paul Washer has stated it before. God is good, and that is scary news for us because we are not good. It's no small thing for us to approach the living God. Hebrews chapter 10 will go on to tell us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so our writer makes it clear here. We needed a better sacrifice than those sacrifices under the old covenant. And so he says, this is what was necessary. And then he goes on to say something that has been the cause for a lot of headache and confusion on the part of a lot of believers. Read with me again in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. These obviously here, he is supplying in your mind here this notion that if the copies had to have purification with sacrifices, then the reality had to have a better sacrifice than the copies. Do you follow what he's saying there? So then the question comes forward, what on earth in heaven needed purification? If the writer of Habakkuk says that you are of eyes too pure to look on sin, God does not deal with sin. So what in heaven needs purification? We begin to wrestle and ask there. Does the writer suggest that something was lacking in the throne room of God? Before I tell you where I land on it, I'm going to share with you three different suggestions. And I will tell you these come from Bible-believing brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if you don't agree with me on this, that's okay. I don't believe that the writer is suggesting that there is anything lacking in heaven. But how we understand what he says here is important. Some have suggested that heaven did need purification because Satan's presence had been there. Now, some of us may want to react immediately and say, no, Satan's never been to heaven. Well, what do you do with Job 1:6, where we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So writers point to the fact that Satan has been in the throne room, and therefore it needs purification. That could make sense. Others have suggested something similar. They have suggested that there is evil that has somehow defiled heaven itself. Not necessarily pointing to the presence of heaven or of Satan in heaven, but to the presence of evil. Now, they point to, albeit I believe out of context, passages like Ephesians chapter 6. You recall in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul begins this long and extended sentence there where he talks about spiritual warfare. And he says to the believers in verse 12 there of Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and hear this, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we can't just wash it away completely and say, well, there's no merit to that view. He does say in the heavenly places. Now, I believe that Paul is not speaking of the abode of God when he says that, but actually he's speaking of the heavenly places, the unseen realm that is around us, right? There is a world that you and I cannot see. We are limited by our sin and by virtue of how we are created. We are created to be dwellers on this earth. Now, that offers a little bit of a correction. This is a rabbit trail, so we won't go down it too far, but rabbit trails are fun, are they not? That offers a little bit of a correction for the believer who thinks that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. No, you won't. If your hope is in Jesus Christ, you'll spend a little while there, but then you get to come back to earth restored and made new, where we get to see the beauty of creation not subjected to a curse that we read about in Genesis 3 and Romans 8. Eternity is not meant to be spent in the blue out yonder. It is meant to be spent here, where we actually get to see creation as it was intended to be. And so we see here that the writer says that and there is a purification in the heavenly things or the heavenly places, and some suggest maybe that's because evil was there. I don't think that that's necessarily the case. One other suggestion, and only in one place, these other two views were fairly popular. This one I only found on one guy in one blog, which always usually means it is one to be disregarded very quickly. But I will read it to you nonetheless because it was fascinating. It's one of those things when you read these ideas and you're like, ooh, that's neat. It says this idea is that heaven needed cleansing due to the presence of books that had the recording of sinful deeds in them. Does that make sense? There are books in heaven that have the sinful deeds of man written in them, and they point to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, that is, their deeds, because it goes on to say, according to what they had done. And it says, the presence of books with the recordings of sinful deeds of man requires the cleansing of heaven. Now, I don't find any of these three views very convincing. I agree with Hughes, who went on to say this. He said, the presence of God does not need any kind of purification. God cannot dwell and he cannot abide with sin and unholiness. I believe that this author is using illustrative language, and I think sometimes if we're not careful, we want to push the illustration too far. And so some folks want to say, okay, well, if the earthly tabernacle needed cleansing, then that means A has to match to B here, so that means that somehow heaven needed cleansing. I don't think that that's what's going on here. If we read verse 23 without regard for the fact that there is a verse 24, I can see how we're left with that problem. But verse 24 gives us a little bit of context as to what is in the author's mind here. And so look at what he says in verse 24. Now, if you're one who writes in your Bible, circle that word for and draw an arrow back. It functions like therefore. For is an explanatory statement here. He's saying, let me explain what I just said. And so he says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now let's walk through this together, and I hope that this will bring a little bit of clarity to what was going on there in verse 23. Christ enters not the copy. Did Jesus go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? The tabernacle didn't exist in the life of Christ. But Jesus didn't have to walk into the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there during the life of Christ. But the writer says here, Jesus didn't walk into the copy, he walked into heaven itself. He didn't walk into the illustration or the picture. He walked into the reality, the holy places here, be it the back of the tabernacle in the most holy place, or be it the back of the temple, were only ever copies of the true things. That word copies there in verse 24 is the Greek word antitype. If you want to say it in Greek, it'd be antitupos. It's where we get our concept of what is a type. Right? And this means a representation or a copy or a symbol. And notice what he says here. The tabernacle and the temple, those were a representation or a copy or a symbol of the reality here, of the true things. The concept of a type in Scripture is this. It is a picture that is meant to show us something, an illustration. Tom Constable defines a type as this, a divinely intended illustration. So what we know from this is that God gave the tabernacle and the temple as an illustration of his abode. The tabernacle and the temple were given so that we would see a picture or an illustration of the holiness of God's place where he dwells. So that gives us another corrective here. Is this God's house? No. I'm looking at God's house. And it doesn't look green and wooden. It looks like flesh and bone. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Lord. Now, is this a holy space that we have set apart, that we have in our own ability said, we will consecrate this space for a holy task where the people who are the temple of the Lord gather together to worship the Lord? Yes, we have set it apart and we say this is a place where we will reverence and care for and honor because of what happens here. But this is no more the house of God than my garage, right? You are, believer, you are the house, the temple of the Holy Spirit here. But there we see that Jesus has entered into the throne room itself. The throne room itself here. This is consistent with what our writer has already said. If you go back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he says this, they serve, these are the priests of old, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so rather than go into the back room of a tabernacle or a temple, Jesus went straight into the throne room of God. And that's what our writer's making clear here. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, said it this way. He said, the high priest appeared in front of the ark and the cherubim. Christ enters into the real presence of God. The high priest would go into that most holy place, and he was the one saying, I'm here appearing before the ark and the cherubim. But Jesus goes into the place and says, I'm here appearing before the Father himself. The real thing, not the picture. And so we know where Jesus has gone. We know where he has entered into the presence of God. But now we still have to wrestle with that question. Why is the author making this point in the first place? Why has Jesus gone there? For what reason? Well, look back at the book, verse 24 again. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. That we know. Jesus is in the presence of the Father. Here's the reason. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus has gone into the presence of God. Jesus has gone where we could not go on our behalf. Going back, looking at verse 23, what in heaven needed purification? It's not that heaven needed purification, it's that we needed purification to get there. Jesus is there on our behalf. And so it's not so much here that we, again, we'll say it, it's not so much that heaven needs purification. It's that you need purification to get there. I like how John Piper said it. He said, the words for us, or if you're reading the ESV, on our behalf, give the key to why there has to be cleansing in heaven. Because we're going to be there. And that it gives us great hope. Because here's the reality, friends. This lets us know something. If you could get to heaven apart from Jesus, it would cease to be heaven. You and I have this unique ability to make heaven unheavenly apart from Jesus. And so the writer makes it clear here. The glorious truth is that Jesus goes before us and he stands there on our behalf with his sacrifice. And he says, I'm preparing the way for them to be able to come here. Imperfect people now have a perfect representative before the Father. The old hymn says it well. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Believer, this is your current position. You have a representative before the throne of God. Whereas once you could never go there, now you have one there who stands in your place, in your stead, and at your defense. And he says, because the sacrifice I have made, they can come here. And we are there in Christ, and we will be there with Christ in the future. And I believe this is an invitation for those who are not yet in Christ. I believe that this is a point where if you are more than aware of your own brokenness, your own uncleanliness, your own sin, your own failures, you can trust now in the finished work of Christ, and you too can have one who stands before the Father as your representative, one who stands there on your behalf. But it only comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And I love this. There's a point to be able to highlight here. Jesus stands there on our behalf, not like a politician who once voted in, goes to Washington, and forgets you exist. We can't say that this only happens on one side of the aisle. It happens on both sides of the aisle. They all go there and they forget why they went there to represent us. Jesus knows exactly why he's there. And he doesn't forget. And the Father doesn't forget. He didn't get voted into this position by you and I. He willingly assumed this position and gave his life to pay for it. And he stands there on our behalf and represents us before the Father. He pleads on our behalf, Scripture says in Romans 8. He intercedes for his own. Christ's sacrifice is better as regards location, because rather than bringing the blood of bulls and goats into a room in a tent that is just a mere picture, he goes into the room itself, the throne room of God, with his own blood, and he says, I have paid the penalty. They can come here now too. And he represents you. Speaking of being paid in full, Christ's sacrifice, the writer now goes on to unpack, is also better as regards its duration. It's better in regard to its location, but if you look into verse 25, it's better as it regards its duration. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. It's better, Jesus' sacrifice of himself is better as regards its duration. Why? The sacrifices of the old covenant had to be done over and over and over again. Year after year, the Day of Atonement would come back. Year after year, the old covenant saint would be reminded that it is not done yet. It is not paid in full. I still have a problem. The Day of Atonement would end, and before sunset, you would find yourself in need of yet another sacrifice. And this is what we read throughout Scripture. It was never enough. And the reality is this. If you are trying to work your way to God, it will never still be enough. You cannot do enough good things, think enough good thoughts, send out good vibes or good energy into the world, and get yourself in right standing with God. We just confessed that together, did we not? Hear again the words of the song that we just sang. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. You cannot work your way into holiness, because there's a problem in our heart. He goes on, could my zeal no respite know? That means I could work my fingers to the bone and still not be good. Could my tears forever flow? I could be as sorry could be. What is the result? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's what we just confessed together. There's a recognition here that the old sacrifices had to be made on a continual basis, but Jesus' sacrifice is better because it need only be made once. Once. Verse 26 makes that clear in the latter half of it. Look at it there, the latter half of verse 26. But as it is, I love that, right? Verse 25 and the first half of verse 26 is pretty heavy, because he says, we had to make sacrifices over and over and over, year after year, day after day. There were constantly sacrifices being made here, and the problem was still there. And if that were the case, that Jesus' sacrifice weren't better, then he would have to keep dying over and over and over. But he doesn't. He says, but as it is, on the contrary, we don't need him to suffer repeatedly. It says there, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, what weight and glory this passage has for the believer. That Jesus has suffered, but he's only done so one time. And he did that for you, and he did that for me, believer. John Owen says, well, the high priest of old offered sacrifices, yet never once suffered himself. For he was not the sacrifice itself. It was the lamb that was slain that was suffered. And you wonder why John the Baptist says in John 1:29, when Jesus comes walking up to the river, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John could sit there and say, look, my dad's a priest just like the rest of them. And my dad has never died for my sin, but that one will. And he'll do it perfectly. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, behold him, adore him, worship him, obey him, love him. Look full into the face of Jesus and see that his sacrifice is enough. It need not be repeated. It needs no addition or augmentation. Jesus' sacrifice is better because it endures. He has done all the work that was needed for all the people who will come for all of time. There need never be another sacrifice. Well, let's pick apart here, that last part of verse 26, because what he says is breathtakingly glorious for the world. He says there again, but as it is, he appeared. This is Christmas right here in September. Jesus appeared. God came. We don't celebrate at Christmas the beginning of Jesus. We celebrate at Christmas the revealing of Jesus, that he has come, that we have seen him with our eyes. It's not that Jesus didn't exist before December 25th, year one. It's that Jesus has always existed, but he humbled himself and took on flesh so that he could die. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, the Father was not forced to send the Son. He did so graciously. He did so graciously. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, God was bound to give me a plan of redemption. No, he was not. Don't kid yourself in thinking that for a moment. The Father was not forced to send the Son. So when we see those words there, that he appeared, oh, that should give a joy to our soul, that our hearts should leap with inside of us, because we know Jesus has come. Jesus has come. But it says there, and the text continues, he has appeared once for all. It was full. It was final. The writer is letting us know here that the work that Jesus has accomplished need never be repeated. It is singular in that it's only needing to be made once. It is sufficient, meaning that it never needs to be made again. And it needs no additions. It needs no further work to be done for it. Jesus came, and the work he accomplished was one and done. It is over. It is finished. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. When we celebrate together the Lord's Supper, we celebrate in commemoration and in memory of what Christ has accomplished. We do not bring Jesus down and re-crucify him. We do not make him suffer again. Jesus is not suffering anymore. Suffering is done. Now it's all exaltation. It's rest, and one day it will be recognition by the world that one day Jesus will come, and as Philippians 2 tells us, that at his name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what we look forward to, and I that's a spoiler for where the writer's going here in verses 27 and 28. Jesus is looking, or we're looking forward to the end of all things, but in the middle we have a reason to look forward to it. The sacrifice that's made is the sacrifice that was needed. We need no other. It is done. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. In Christ, the end of the ages have come. What does that mean? It means this, friends, we only wait for his return now. We only wait for his return now. And that's what he'll key in on there in verse 27 and 28. But 1 Corinthians 10:11 is helpful. Paul writes there, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Scripture is clear on this. The only thing the believer now awaits is the return of her king. That's all that the church needs, is the return of the king. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. But he continues here. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Why? To put away sin. Why did Jesus die? We could spend all morning on this question, but we won't. Why did Jesus die? He did not die because you were lovely, but by his death, he makes you lovely. Jesus did not die to primarily give you an example. It was not a grand gesture of kindness so that you might go out and leave an extra dollar at the tip station. That's not why he died. Jesus died because you and I stood condemned before the judgment throne of God. Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were offensive and enemies to the throne of God, and Jesus died. He says here, he died to put away sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. How does Jesus do that? Continue to look, verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Jesus lays down his life to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. As Peter's already said it in 1 Peter 3, the righteous for the unrighteous, the good for the not good, the holy for the unholy, the pure for the impure.
the sinless for the sinner. Friends, Jesus' sacrifice is better in that it never need be repeated. It is sufficient in that it lasts and that it's better because we actually have one who is pure and spotless, who is holy in every way, shape, and form, and yet he suffers as if he broke every part of the law. Why? For us. So what do we do with that? For the believer, we rest in the sufficiency in that we need no other sacrifice. Right? The hymn says, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he lives for me. Right? We need nothing else. What a comfort this is to the weary mind when you fall for the fifth time, for the sixth time, for the seventh time. Proverbs says the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up. And we can do that with hope because we can say, you know what? God's sword doesn't rattle inside of its sheath because Christ has taken the sword, so I get the smile. What a comfort this is for the soul. And now he turns to show that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice is better in regards to its culmination, to its future, to where it's going. He's shown us that it's better in regards location, it's better as regards its duration, and now he looks at its culmination, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. This is one of those general axiomatic truth statements of Scripture. This is true for all of humanity. This is a biblical worldview statement here that says this is what you should think, that this life is not it. When you physically die, there is something else. When you physically die, friends, there is no repetition or recycling. You do not come back in some other form. When you die, you do not enter into nothingness. I was listening to a song this past week, and the writer is reflecting on what happens when we die. The writer's not a believer, and he says, we're not going to go into heaven or hell. We'll just go into black nothingness. What a discomforting thought. But it's not true either. When we die, something else happens. When people die, they also do not all have the guarantee of eternal bliss. Not everybody who dies is in a better place now, right? That's not the case. So what does the Bible teach here? It teaches this: you will die. This world is a sobering reminder of that day after day after day. It's not the most like rah-rah uplifty speech here. What'd you learn about at church today? I'm going to die, right? Well, expiration rate's 100%. We all don't make it out, right? But this is a sobering reality here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. This is the Lord speaking to Adam. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why do people die? Why? Because there is sin in the world. Why is it that you will die? Because you are a sinner. And sin is not sin. Death is not just a natural process of life. We often think, well, death is just a natural process, you know. No, death is not a natural process here. Death is a judgment. Death is a judgment. Go back to Genesis 3. We have to think about these natural processes biblically. Death is something that happens because we all sinned, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Nobody gets out of here alive. This is what the writer's saying. Nobody gets out of here alive. Every person has sinned, so every person will die. But when you will die, you will stand before your Creator as a righteous judge, and he will judge. The question is, how, friends, will you fare in that judgment? This is what the writer says here. Verse 27 again, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. How will you fare in that judgment? Be honest with yourself. As you stand before the perfectly holy, just, and pure, never, never one drop of error within him, judge and creator of all the earth, how will you fare in that day? How will judgment go? Where will you point? I don't like those examples that say, what are you going to say when you stand at God's throne and when he says, why should I let you in here? But Sometimes it's pretty telling, because sometimes people will start to say, well, I think God should let me in because I, because I, because I. Well, if you start out with because and I, you've already gone wrong. How will you stand on judgment day? Christ. Christ has already been standing in the throne room of God on my behalf. Why can I stand on judgment day? Because I'm already standing there in Christ right now. And so the writer says here that we're going to face judgment. I ask you this, friends, do you want justice or do you want Jesus? Do you want justice or Jesus? Justice, none of us get there. Jesus, we all do, because Jesus bore God's justice for us. And this is where the author now turns, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The sacrifice has been made, and now he's speaking here to believers. Judgment need not be feared for those who have run to Christ and trusted in his atoning work. I question you. I ask you this question. Have you done that? Have you done that? The point the author is making here is this. You and I are going to die. We're going to stand before God. Where will we hide? How will we stand? And he's speaking to believers here, and he's saying, look, Jesus has died in our place, and he lives to prove it, and he will return, but he's not coming to deal with sin anymore. He's coming to bring home those who are his. He's coming to complete the work that he began. And so we need not fear judgment, believer. We can eagerly await it because we know it's already been met out at Calvary in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 reminds us here of why we have so much to look forward to at the return of Christ. 1 John 3, 2 says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Because Christ has died and Christ has risen, when he returns, it will not be to deal with sin, but to be completing the good work that he began within us. Right? We talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, Philippians 1, 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks of salvation not as just some one-off occasion. We often say, have you been saved? Yes, but Scripture speaks of us as being saved. This is something that the Lord starts in us on the day that he gives us a new heart, and then we grow. We are sanctified, and it speaks of salvation being completed in the future. The work needed for salvation to happen is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The work of salvation is not completed, though. The work needed for salvation to happen is. The work of salvation in the saints is not completed until we see the Savior. And this is what the writer is reminding them on. The work here will be completed when the Savior returns to rescue his own. The sacrifices of old could not give hope for tomorrow, but the sacrifice of Christ gives hope for all time. And this is where the writer's going here. He says, not just for this life, but for the next. We can look forward to that judgment day because we know that Christ has already borne our penalty at Calvary. And so what do those who have put their hope in Jesus do in light of this? Look at how the writer describes them here. Verse 28 again. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I ask you this question. Believer, do you long for that day? Do you long with every fiber of your being for the day that you will see Jesus? Do you hunger and thirst to see Jesus with your eyes? Does the thought of his arrival take your breath away? That day when you will be rid of your sin, that day when you will be rid of suffering and pain and hardship and sorrow will be no more, and you will be with your Lord for all of eternity. You'll get to see what this world looks like without the stain of sin. Do you long for it? Because our writer describes here that the believer is doing that. They eagerly wait for him. The second coming of Jesus, unfortunately, has become more so fodder for theological nerds to debate. When do you think Jesus is going to come back? I don't know. Well, let's start four different churches and debate about it for the rest of eternity. No, Scripture describes here, when it talks about the return of Jesus, yes, make your position, stand on it, defend it biblically, but long for it. Don't just sit there and debate it. The return of Jesus is meant to give rise to hope and joy and confidence in the life of the believer. Not 30,000 books where we just castigate our brothers and sisters in Christ. Believer, the second coming of Jesus should be something that gives way to joy in the present, not just fodder for debate. And that's where the writer turns. He says here, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it actually tells us that the future that we have is guaranteed, it is sure, and I know that he'll finish it. I don't have to cower at judgment day. I don't have to cower in fear of death because I know that Christ has taken care of it. The sacrifice has been made in a better place. It endures forever and it lasts for all time. So what do we do with this? Let me wrap up with this. What do we do with this? If you're not a believer, and I don't know if there's any non-believers here, but I'm going to speak to you if you are. May the words of verse 27 rob you of sleep and rest. May they rattle you into a fear that one day I'm going to die. And may they cause you to run to the Savior who has given a sufficient sacrifice that lasts forever, a better sacrifice that actually brings you to God, a sacrifice that he has died in your place, and all you need do is trust in his finished work. May this lead you to turn to trust Christ today. Why would you wait? Today is the day of salvation, so trust Christ today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it answers the objection. Well, could God want me? Could he forgive me? 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, objection dealt with. Can I get there another way? Jesus, John 14, 7, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No, you cannot. Trust Christ today. And I will just say this, this invitation from Jesus is so welcoming. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a promise this is. Come to the Father by faith in the Son. Receive the Spirit and rest in the hope that he gives. Do that today. Because it's appointed. We will all die. And we will all stand before the throne of God. Let Christ be the one who bears your penalty. You don't try to have to do it yourself. For those of you who are believers, Jesus' sacrifice is given in a better location. He brings you to God, not to the picture. So through Jesus, you have fellowship with God. Revel in that fellowship. Enjoy the relationship you have with the Creator of the universe. He calls you his own. What a gift. What comfort that gives. Jesus' sacrifice is better in regards to its duration. It never need be repeated. So don't lose one moment of sleep wondering, do I need something else? Could God still love me? Does he still want me? Do I need to redo this or redo that? No, repent, trust Jesus, and move forward. The work is done. You don't need another sacrifice. You need to rest in your Savior. This gives us comfort. This gives us assurance. And then lastly, this gives us hope for the future. Jesus' sacrifice is better as regards its culmination. You will die, but death is not it. Judgment need not be feared. We don't have to cower because of it. We can stand strong and steadfast if we stand in Christ, because he has given us hope. He has given us himself as our sacrifice. And so we celebrate the joyous gift that we have received by God's great grace. Amen? Let's thank him for it. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I ask that as we look at a text like this, Lord, that you would use it to, Lord, bring life to spiritually dead people. Lord, may the reminder that we will die, Lord, cause us to fly to the only one who can get us through judgment, and that is Christ. But for those who have done so, Lord, I pray that this would give them, Lord, joy in the relationship that we have with you because of Christ. It would give them assurance in their weakness because of the sufficiency of what he has done, Lord. And that it would give us hope that, Lord, we will see you with our eyes. You will finish what you have started. And so we know that we have a future. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.